Okay, thank you all for being here. These are today's. Could you give both of these to thank you. Thank you guys all for being here. We're going to be looking at the Great Awakening today. But before we do, let us bow real quick in a moment of prayer. Kabongo, could you pray for us, please? Thank you. Amen. Thank you, brother. So, let's see here. So today we keep hearing this term over and over again. We keep hearing about the woke church, right? We keep hearing this, that the church needs to get woke and needs to get woke really quick. And what they mean by that is the church needs to be enlightened to all these different social issues. They believe that the church needs to be more involved in all these social issues, and that therefore, through that, it becomes woke. But I'm hoping that we'll see today that there's a huge difference between when the church tries to wake itself and when the Spirit of God comes along and does a work in His own people. There's a difference between the woke church and the spiritually awoken church. As we said last year, this awakening that we're about to see here was a large awakening. It took place in the American colonies, and then it spread into England, into Wales, through the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, and then it came back to the States, incidentally, through the preaching of Whitfield. And we've been tracing all of those lines. A few weeks ago, Bob took us through the English Reformation, and he took us through how Henry VIII had split from the Catholic Church, and how the development of the Puritans took place from there, and the English civil wars that took well leading up to Cromwell. 2 weeks ago, Bob took us through the study of the English Baptists, and that was showed the division among the General Baptist and the Particular Baptist, the development of Constitutionalism and the development of the Confessions of London in the mid to late 17th century. Last week, we saw the birth of the Methodist movement. We traced that long line from the Reformation to the Catholic Reformation to the Protestant-Catholic aggressions that eventually led to the 30 Years' War, and then the following Moravian displacement from Germany that followed, their eventual settlement in Saxony, meeting Zinzendorf, settling in the colony of Herrnhut, then their Moravian missionaries that led to meeting John Wesley and his conversion, and of course that birth of that Methodist movement that was taking place right at the right at the height of the English Wales revival. So that's everything that we've been going through. Now we're going to talk about what led us directly into this awakening itself in the colonies. We had one of the main factors that had to do with this we had a ton of Protestant immigration into the American colonies at this time. During the 17th century, many were coming across the sea. They were traveling here. They were looking to start new lives. Some were just looking to start businesses. Others were fleeing persecution. There were many reasons for this. Some were disputes between the Protestants and the Catholics that continued to drive many Protestants away from persecution. There were disputes among Puritans and Anglicans within the Protestant faith, which was the Church of England, that led many to emigrate out of Europe. And there were two main instances of this that we want to see. The first was the Great Migration. The Great Migration took place in 1629, or began in 1629 after Charles I becomes King of England. After Charles I becomes king, an attempt to solidify his rule and his power, he dissolves Parliament. Bob went into a little bit of this a few weeks ago. This included a number of Puritans that were already in Parliament, and there was this giant rift that had taken place ever since Charles's father, James I, began having problems with the Puritans who were trying to reform the Anglican Church with Calvinist views. They saw that the Anglican Church was reflecting more of a Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it, and they got pushed back from James. And there was this huge rift, and Charles saw that, and he decided to eliminate Parliament for many reasons, but that was one of those. So eventually, Parliament was reestablished. It actually reestablishes a couple of times because Charles kept enacting it and removing it so that he could legalize his wars with other people. But this had led into the English Civil War, or the wars that happened the following year in, what was that, 1640 and 1641, which is, again, Bob spoke to that, and that was essentially the crown fighting with Parliament over power of England, who was going to have the greater say. And that was when we talked about Oliver Cromwell. But in that span of between when Charles removed Parliament and when it eventually gets reestablished after the English Civil Wars, between 1629 and 1640, about 10 years, through that period, you saw the emigration of about 80,000 people, most of them Puritans, from England. They were feeling persecuted, they were feeling pushed out, and they ended up leaving, and about a quarter of those, about 20,000, ended up settling in the colonies of New England. So by 1651, after the Civil Wars had ended, Parliament was firmly reestablished at this point, but without any Puritans left. Most of the Puritans had left. So Parliament was reestablished with a completely Anglican church. With the Anglican Church backing. And that was really important for what we're going to see next. So that was the first one. That was the Great Migration that happened between 1630 and 1640. Now, fast forward about 20 years to 1662, and we get to something called the Great Ejection. This was the second of the instances. It came about 20 years later. It was an event known as the Great Ejection, and this was during the rule of Charles II. This is Charles's son. And it came with Parliament, which is now anti-Puritan, it's fully Anglican, enacting something called the Act of Uniformity. And Parliament passes a bill, this Act of Uniformity, that states that the Church of England would conduct itself according to the rites and administrations prescribed in the Book of Common Prayer, which Bob also spoke about. Right, this was a book that had the daily scripture readings, prayers, orders of service, etc. So the Parliament says that now, from now on, the Church of England is going to govern itself by this book. Furthermore, it said that anyone who wanted to hold office in the church or in a government position had to adopt this. Essentially, they had to say that they would conduct themselves according to the Book of Common Prayer in worship. As a result, over 2,000 ministers in the Church of England, all Puritans, refused to take that oath. They said, no, we're trying to reform this. We see this as a problem. So they refused to take that oath, and they would not accept the conditions. And there were other acts that Parliament had enacted at that point. One said that it would be impossible to conduct unauthorized worship services. And the other, these people that refused to adopt this Act of Uniformity were called nonconformists. And they passed another act called the 5 Mile Act that said that a nonconformist could not preach or serve in any capacity within 5 miles of what they considered a corporate city, which was people that would enact this policy. So these men had little choice. They couldn't enter a city to minister. They couldn't have unauthorized services, and they weren't going to compromise their beliefs and stop reforming the church. So they had no choice but to pack up and leave, and that's what they did. And many of these Puritans went across the sea, and they found themselves entering the colonies of America. Out of the thousands of ministers that fled England came some of our most notable Puritans. That included Richard Baxter, John Howe, Thomas Case, John Flavel, Joseph Carroll, Thomas Watson, and among many, many others, a man named Philip Henry, who was the father of a man that I'm sure most of you would know, Matthew Henry. His father was one of these Puritans that wouldn't accept this rule, and he had to leave. So as a result of this Puritan migration, both from the great migration and the great ejection, you had all of these mostly sound Puritan reformed preachers and teachers leaving England. And one of the best places for them to go was to the American colonies, to the New World. So they all jump aboard ships and they all start flowing here on boats. So in the 17th century, you see this influx of all different kinds of preachers and teachers. But unfortunately, there was, like I said, what we've been talking about, after the Reformation, you see a bunch of splits between the Anabaptists and the Methodists, and the Anabaptists ended up becoming the Moravians, and you even see the split with the Methodists now, as of last week, and you have the particular Baptists and the general Baptists, and you have all these people of all these walks of life flooding into these small colonies, and what do you get? You get kind of like a theological Old West. Everybody's kind of battling to see what doctrine they're gonna push forward as the rule of law in the area. There were many different schools of thought. The earliest Anglican settlers were modified Calvinists or English Puritans. Then you had the full Calvinistic Scottish and Dutch Reformed immigrants who made up the Reformed and Presbyterian churches that were all coming over throughout the 1620s. Then you have the larger wave of separatists and Anglican reformers who were fleeing England, as we were just seeing, as well as those Puritans and pilgrims who initially tried to find asylum from English persecution in Holland, but ended up finding their way in the colonies as well. So there were many ways of thinking. Mostly sound, but if our study through church history has taught us nothing beyond, I pray, the sovereignty of God and the work of his church, it's that the views of men can turn on a dime, especially when it comes to how they see theology and the word of God. One of the first major problems facing the church at this early stage came at a point in the mid-17th century, the same year as the Great Ejection, 1662. And that was, once again, on the subject of baptism, as it typically is. There were many in the church at this point that were simply there because it was expected practice of those in the community. Many denominations were finding themselves worshiping together. Some believed in the practice of baptizing infants as a sign of the covenant between God and man, while those that we would hold to, the Puritan Baptists and the particular Baptists, held to baptism solely as an outward act that reflected the inner change of man brought about by the grace of God. So in these Christian communities, infant baptism was still in practice as a means to be accepted into membership of the church. So as you work your way into the second and third generations this way, you find a lot of people that are members of the church that aren't believers. And this really concerned a lot of the Puritans. They started to see a major problem with this, and they've always seen it as merely an outward work. But the members should only be confessed believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they came up with a bit of a compromise. Wrong page. So in order to put an end to unregenerate people being members of the church, the Puritans came up with the compromise of a halfway covenant. And this covenant stated that infants could be baptized as a form of some kind of like spiritual blessing, but that would not allow them membership into the church. They would not be able to conduct the Lord's Supper, and they would not be able to become members of that church unless they gave a credible profession of faith. There were many that opposed that practice on both sides. Some felt it was too stringent. Others felt it wasn't stringent enough. One man who took the issue with this policy was a man by the name of Solomon Stoddard, who believed that the church should have no restrictions whatsoever, that believed that the church was an open place of worship. Anybody could come, anybody could be a member, anybody could be baptized, anybody could take the Lord's Supper, that these were open doors for anybody to come and join. And that name will ring in just a minute, that name, Solomon Stoddard. The other major issue with this church was that there was this sleepiness that was starting to overtake it. It was a decaying church because most of these people that had started these churches came from the Anglican faith, and the same Anglican faith that we saw last week where these ministers were sort of straying a little bit more from biblical teaching and getting into more moralistic teaching, simply trying to make people feel better about their state, better about their condition, not preaching repentance, not preaching salvation through faith in Christ alone. Did you have a question? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I saw you raise your hand. So we saw this decay of the church. Sermons were becoming moralistic. Congregation was just getting bored. They were sleeping in the pews. They were listless. And those in the pews were starting to reflect everybody outside of the world. Another thing that came out of these earlier colonial days was the creation of some higher institutions. Because you had all these Puritans coming over from England. They didn't have any of the colleges like Cambridge that were being started in England. And a lot of these men had a lot of high knowledge. These were well-trained men that valued knowledge, and they wanted to seek to train ministers because they wanted to make sure that the ministers were ready for ministry. So the first college that we see created in the American colonies was in Massachusetts in 1636, and that was the College of Harvard. University of Harvard, and that was meant to train congregational, and it also trained some Unitarian clergy as well. Yes, brother.
If you ever look at the insignia of Harvard University, there are still remnants there of the Bible, the cross. It was founded by Puritans, and, you know, it was founded on biblical principles. It is straight far from that,
right. Yep, the man we just mentioned, Solomon Stoddard, was a Harvard man. He was actually the first librarian of Harvard, and I think he had another notable position there. It was his alma mater. I didn't write it down. I think he had a heavy relationship with the people at Harvard, though, and you're going to hear his name one more time. The next one came in 1701 in Connecticut. Which was also a congregational ministry higher education place, and that was Yale University. It wasn't Yale at the time. I forget it. I think it was like the College of Connecticut or something, and then it quickly changed its name. But Yale was started in 1701, and it did that because it felt that Harvard was falling out of line with biblical teaching. It felt it was becoming liberalized, so it started its own college to train up ministers. And there was one very notable person who came out of that college, and that's the man we're going to look at next, who was Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a prodigy. He was born in Windsor, Connecticut on October 5th, 1703. He was the fifth of 11 children. He had four older sisters. His father, Timothy Edwards, was a minister in the Anglican Church, and his mother, Esther Stoddard, was the daughter of Solomon Stoddard, the man that we already looked at. He, Solomon Stoddard, was Edward's grandfather, and he had been a minister for about 60 years, ended up being a minister for 60 years, at the Congregationalist Church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards ended up training for college. He was tutored by his father and his four older sisters. And at the age of 13, he had completed his studies and joined Yale at the age of 13. He ended up finishing. He found out he was fascinated with not just theology and Bible studies, but also sciences. Human sciences, physics. He kept journals on philosophy and physiology and natural sciences, and he had a huge fascination with science. He ended up graduating 4 years later at the age of 17, which was in 1720, and he graduated at the head of his class in Yale. He began to preach in an official capacity for the first time in 1722 as something that was called a stated supply or a temporary preacher at a Presbyterian church in New York City. And then in 1724, he found himself back at Yale as a tutor, as a full-time tutor. His conversion happened actually the last year of his last year at college in 1721. Edwards was struggling with his own salvation for years, especially in regards to the election of men. He saw it as a cruel doctrine that God would elect some to go to heaven and he would elect others to go to hell. He didn't fully understand it. And then he was meditating in 1721. It said he kept meditating on this verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, that said, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And it was while meditating on that verse that Edwards finally understood. He finally got it. He said, yes, God is the only one. He's the King eternal. He's the one with authority. He's the only one that has omnipotence. He's the only one that's omnipotent. He's the only one that has all knowledge. He's the only one that has the source of all life. It all comes from God. So, of course, he is sovereign. It was, well, he wrote in his journal, I was going to read, that when he finally felt that moment, he wrote, "There came into my soul, as it were diffused through it, as a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I had ever experienced before." And from there, he starts preaching a lot on God's sovereignty and God's sovereign work. In Northampton, Massachusetts, February 15th of 1727, he's ordained by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, as the associate pastor of the Congregationalist Church in Northampton. He then begins his faithful ministry of biblical preaching in Northampton. It was 2 years later, in 1729, when his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, dies and leaves Edwards as the to assume the role of full-time pastor of Congregationalist Church in Northampton, Massachusetts. So this leads us, this is just, there wasn't any real great phenomenal moments in this man's life up to this point, just a simple life. You know, he was a very smart man, he went to school, and he just works at a church, and he faithfully preaches the gospel. And then, of course, we reach what we know as the Great Awakening, which began in 1733. But just before that, as we saw last week in the Welsh Revival, there were a few faithful preachers who did also see the same state of the church as Edwards did. Edwards was really concerned with his congregation. He didn't see anything that seemed like real faith in the people he was preaching to. And there were other like-minded preachers in the area that were also preaching a faithful gospel message. And through that preaching, there were some that were seeing signs of revival throughout some of the colonies. Some of these preachers were itinerant preachers that went from town to town and preached. Others were church-based preachers that simply preached in their church. One of these men was a man named, Jacob Frelinghuysen. He was the most notable of these earlier revivalists. He was a Dutch reformer from Germany. And he came to America in 1720, and he was shocked by how bad he thought the church was at that point. He was another person that just saw these churches and saw these people are dead. There's no life in this church. They might say that they're praising God, but they just aren't. And he ended up preaching in Raritan Valley in New Jersey. And he starts preaching, and along with his preaching and his strict adherence to church discipline. And he also had a unique sense of reformation where he felt that the term semper reformanda, always reforming, didn't just apply to the teachings within the Bible, but that we should also be reforming how a church conducts its worship depending on what culture it's in. American worship is going to look a little different than African worship. African worship is going to look a little different than Asian worship. So he tried to formulate orders of service that would be conducive to that particular culture. But he started to see fruits of his work. A number of neighboring churches saw the work that was happening at Frelinghuysen's church. that he was starting to see revival. He was starting to see change. He was starting to see people radically turn to faith in Christ, and that they were starting to transform their lives. And a lot of the churches in the neighboring areas were also starting to do the same thing, modeling after Frelinghuysen and seeing the same response. Yes. Yes. Okay.
And so Cotton Mather dies, and his prayers are answered, and God raises up a man like Edwards, who would, as you're going to say, have a great revival.
Yes. Yes, but like I said, there were these, as Pastor Bob said, there were, Edwards wasn't the only one at work in this revival. As we said, this is a spiritual revival, where the Spirit starts to work in his people, and you start to see that in a lot of places. Frelinghuysen was one of the first major ones. George Whitfield said of him, he said, "He is a worthy soldier of Jesus Christ and was the beginner of the great work which I trust the Lord is carrying on in these parts." He ended up working with George Whitfield some when George Whitfield had his first trip to the States. Now in 1733, Edwards begins a sermon series on justification by faith. And it's through this sermon series, it was essentially a set of sermons that preached a doctrine of sovereign election, essentially very anti-Arminian sermons. And it's through these sermons on justification by faith that Edwards starts to see change in his own congregation. And we saw this last week as well with the Methodist Church. We see justification by faith being one of these themes that preachers finally start preaching that sees a radical conversion in people, where they start to see that they have no other recourse but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's through these sermons that he starts to notice a major change in his congregation. He attributed what he called a great work of the Holy Spirit that was causing, as he puts it, flocks of souls to come to Jesus Christ. He claimed that the revival which was taking place even had an effect on the entire town, that he saw a positive reflection not just in the church but in the surrounding town itself, that everybody's spirit seemed to be lifted. He also saw evidence that the revival was slowly making its way into the colony of further deep into Massachusetts and into Connecticut now, and he was starting to also see more revival in New Jersey. And like I said last week, there were three distinctive features of this awakening, just as we saw in the Methodist revival in Wales, and those were faithful biblical preaching, a simple gospel message, and dramatic conversions of people. About 18 months later, in June of 1735, there was an unfortunate incident that seemed to mark the end of this initial awakening in Massachusetts, and that was with the death of Joseph Hawley II, who died by suicide by cutting his own throat in what was considered a fit of religious despair over his sinfulness. Now, Joseph Hawley II was Edwards' uncle. So Edwards really took that to heart. He saw that he saw Satan as being at work against this awakening movement. And although there were some signs of not as strong a response as they had had up to this point, it was clear after this moment where you just started to see far fewer people coming to Christ. And it looked like the awakening had ended at that point. Edwards certainly saw this moment as the milestone that ended the first great awakening. But it wasn't over. A couple years later, in 1737, Edwards wrote a document that he titled, a very lengthy title, he titled it, "A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Souls in Northampton." That work not only sort of chronicles the the awakening that he saw in his church, but he uses it as a study to actually report the typical stages of those that he saw as having undergone a dramatic, genuine conversion experience. And there were four things he saw. He saw that there was a desire for good works by these people, followed rapidly by a study of the Word of God. These people had a desire to, they thought they could keep the law, and they wanted to learn everything they could about God's Word. They would follow up that with a moment of despair when they would realize that they couldn't keep the law of God. That to keep the Old Testament covenant law of God was legalism and it was impossible, and that they were helpless against it. And then from there, he said, would come an awakening, as he would put it, or a converting, where the grace of God upon the believer would allow them to see Jesus Christ as the only refuge from that despair. And finally, a sense of pure joy or ecstasy or gratitude, and a desire to share the gospel, and a greater sensitivity to their sin would essentially usher these people finally into the rest of their Christian lives. And he saw those as the four stages of a rapid, dramatic conversion experience that he was seeing in a lot of his people. This was published, and it was distributed widely, and it ended up making its way into England. Although George Whitefield was in the colonies at this point, it wasn't until it makes its way to England where Whitefield reads it. And that's where Whitefield comes into our story here. As we saw last week, George Whitefield was a Methodist. He was a Methodist deacon, essentially. He was converted in 1735 in Gloucester, England. Shortly thereafter, in 1736, he was ordained as a deacon. And he set sail for Georgia in the colonies to preach and to start work on starting an orphanage. He returns to England in 1738 to receive his ordination as a priest now and to retrieve money that he had raised for that orphanage. And he preaches alongside Wesley, as we saw last week, during the Methodist Revival in Wales. He comes across... did I miss something? as we saw, he did preach in Wales, and he preached to thousands of people. He worked with Wesley. They would from time to time until that moment where they separated over a difference of opinion as far as effectively Whitefield was far more Calvinistic in his views of election, and Wesley was definitely Arminian in his belief in free will and prevenient grace. So they ended up parting ways shortly thereafter that, but they both did work preaching widely and becoming well known in Wales as faithful preachers. But in 1740 or 41, I believe Whitefield comes across that document, a faithful narrative, and he's encouraged by it. Edwards, at the same time, has been hearing about everything that Whitefield's been doing in England, about all of his preaching, and he's super encouraged by that. So he reaches out to Whitefield. He sends him a letter inviting him to preach at his own church. And since Whitefield had read his document, he agreed to it because he felt that these guys were working along for the same purpose. By the time he returns to the colonies, Whitefield at this point is pretty much a bona fide celebrity. He's well known by just about everybody, and people show up in droves to come hear him preach. What begins there in Northampton, at that point in 1740, what begins there in Northampton was a six-week tour of the colonies of preaching, which would allow Whitefield to essentially share the gospel with thousands upon thousands of people. At his farewell, at the end of that 6 weeks, at his farewell sermon in Boston, he preached a sermon to as many as 20,000 people at one time. Was he?
Sat under the preaching of Whitefield, said he never heard anyone preach like that as if God was speaking directly to him.
Yeah, I read they had a lot of correspondence back and forth. They were actually friends. I didn't know he was at that particular sermon, but he definitely never showed an official conversion as far as I heard. But yeah, they were friends, and they talked often about the things of God. Any other questions? I don't believe so. Not from anything I've heard or read about him. Okay. The following year, just as a point of interest, 1741, this is also when Edwards delivers his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, from the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, and it becomes famous. It gets published, it gets spread far and wide. It's nothing out of the ordinary for Edwards. I mean, he's been preaching these kinds of things about repentance and the judgment of God. We heard that today reading Psalm 9. Just reading the Bible will give you enough about the judgment of God and the need for repentance. But it was through, but for some reason, this particular sermon struck a chord with people, and it was published, and it was copied, and it was distributed widely. Oh, you can find it in lots of places. I'm sure it's free if you look, just look it up. Yeah. Oh, that's right, yeah. Sermon Audio has recordings of it. Yep. But the awakening continues, and it spreads into the neighboring colonies, showing powerful signs of life, even in the Baptist churches, which hadn't shown a lot of growth at this point in the colonies. But even now, here, at this stage, even Baptist churches were starting to see a tremendous amount of growth. One of the most influential things about this was that the preaching that Whitfield was doing wasn't just having an effect on the people in the pews, but most importantly, was having an effect on the preachers themselves. The preachers were, like I said, preaching moralistic sermons. Whitfield himself said the reason why congregations have been so dead is because dead men preach to them. That's not entirely untrue. That's a really important thing. That's notable. So, yeah. They agreed to disagree. They decided that it was getting very public. Some letters were published between Wesley and Whitfield, to which I think it was Wesley who tore them up and said, I don't want to read this anymore. I'm going to put this to bed. And they both made an agreement to not publicly disparage one another. And they said, let us just preach the gospel. We'll do our work and we'll leave it to God. And they ended up, through that, they ended up having a lot of correspondence over the years. They remained, you know, friends to a certain degree, but they always disagreed on that vehemently. Because there was one point where Whitfield said that you preach a different gospel. He thought he was cursed at one point, but it's subtly died down. Yeah, and it went both ways. Don't forget, Wesley also had a bit of a problem. I mean, he was forced to preach outdoors because he had no choice because people were kicking him out of churches. But as we saw last week, he was being, you know, he had no choice but to preach outdoors, and he was seeing these dramatic conversions. For a man that was very stoic, very, very standoffish, these people, like, going into fits and wailing and moaning over their sin just seemed, wasn't entirely right to him. But he ultimately trusts the Spirit that this is a work of God, and he wasn't going to stand in the way.
So twice yesterday at work, I stood around work and talking to two different families that were Arminian. They were saved, apparently. I thought I saw evidence of the Spirit. It's like, we still have to get along and love them. We're not to get into doctrinal arguments. I kind of avoided the conversation after I saw where it was going, and we disagreed. I just kind of changed the subject. I mean, where'd you get along with them? They're born again children of God.
I can tell you I found myself in sin many a times having battles with my father over that very subject. My father was Arminian. I was cage stage Calvinist at the time. And I was just, it angered me that he couldn't see it, that he would deny it when it's so, for me, it was so clear. So, you know, we have to be gracious and understand that the doctrine of Arminianism, if you push it far enough, can be determined to be heretical. But it's only so far as somebody's preaching the gospel itself. If somebody preaches that you have to make a decision for Christ to be saved, it becomes a work. It's work-based salvation at that point. Anything shy of that, where people believe they have free will, everybody has will. It's just the nature of it, whether it's free or not. You know, you're going to go back and forth with people all day on that. Even at times, I, you know, have struggled with it. But ultimately, it's the nature of the gospel. You're either saved by the grace of God or you're saved by your works. And it's how you present the gospel in those things is where those things become troublesome. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. So, like I said, this preaching allowed the gospel to spread to preachers. Preachers were being awoken. They were finally seeing the need for their own salvation because of their sinfulness and their need for a savior. And that fired up their zeal to preach the gospel to their congregations and entire churches that had nothing to do with necessarily Whitfield or Edwards directly were waking up, and they were preaching their congregations, and their congregations were waking up. And this went on for another 3 years. If you call this a great awakening, by the next morning, it's estimated that as many as 50,000 American colonists were saved. And through this period, another 300 churches were started. It was a great work in the colonies. But it dies down. You don't see the influx anymore. You start to see people go back to sort of basic Christian worship at this point. But faithful preaching is still continued. You know, you see people reaching out to the lost, you see people preaching, you see people teaching, you see people helping their fellow man in the churches. You do see some decaying and sleepiness, but that has been going on in the church since it began. You always see these ebbs and flows of great moments of faith, and you see people sort of getting this sort of, you know, getting haughty in their eyes, they sort of feel comfortable in their situation, and they get reckless, they get careless, and they sort of forget how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to worship. Eventually, about, what was it, 15 years later at this point, Jonathan Edwards ends up passing away March 22nd. At this point, he's working at, I think, Princeton. And he's buried there. He died after, you know, being a man of science, he was testing a new smallpox vaccine, and he never fully healed, and he ended up dying of smallpox. Follow that up about 10 years later by the death of George Whitfield, which happened September 30th, 1770. He just fell ill one night and died in the parsonage, and he was buried in Gloucester, Massachusetts. There's a crypt that was underneath the pulpit, and he was buried there. So they're both buried in the States. It was actually Wesley who preached at Whitfield's funeral. He came and he preached a sermon for his friend. Yes, brother.
Whitfield's one desire was that he would preach till his dying breath.
Yeah. And listen again to Wesley's death, too. Both of these men were very faithful right up to the very end, singing psalms, praising God on their deathbeds, which is very, very encouraging. Am I missing something? Oh, no, we're good. So we're almost at the end here. Just know that after this revival, there was one unexpected thing that came about of this revival is that people wanted more revival, right? People saw this great awakening. They were so encouraged by the revival, by the dramatic shift in people's nature and characters, people coming by the thousands to Christ, people seeking after God, wanting to know God, changing their lives around. The people were better. The towns were better for it. Everything was changing in such a positive way that the preaching started to change in the churches. There were preachers that were preaching with more vigor, thinking they were going to bring dramatic conversions to people. They wanted to preach more about repentance. You got a little bit more of that hellfire preaching in the churches, thinking that that might be what would drive people to repentance. You started to see it went more from preacher position to soul winner position. People were starting to look for that revival. Also, when you started to see the Methodist Church, which was at the end of the 18th century, now becoming so much an influence, it ended up becoming its own church by that point, especially when it came that earlier in the States than it did in England. Now you're starting to see the Methodists, which, like I said, was out of Wesley's camp, so you're starting to see Arminian views be preached more and more about free will, about your choice, your ability to come, and that will lead us. I don't know if you're going to teach anything on the Second Great Awakening. Okay, so that's going to lead into, it's that shift in preaching that's going to lead to the Second Great Awakening that Bob will get to next week. But essentially, if you want to know what the state of the church was, or the state of the colonies was at this point in time, when we finally drafted our Declaration of Independence, and then we ratified our Constitution. All the states had their own constitutions, and there were some notable things that you might be interested to read in some of these. In Maryland State Constitution, it stated that as it is the duty of every man to worship God in such a manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, all persons professing the Christian religion are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. Delaware State said, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. North Carolina Constitution, 1776, stated that no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of the Old or New Testaments shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within this state. Pennsylvania Constitution, 1776, required oath for elected representatives. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. New Jersey Constitution, that there shall be no establishment of any one religious sect in this province in preference to another, and that no Protestant inhabitant of this colony shall be denied the enjoyment of any civil right merely on account of his religious principles. Georgia Constitution allowed for citizens to have free exercise of their religion, but also required that representatives be of the Protestant religion. South Carolina, requirements for a state-authorized church that there is one eternal God and a future state of rewards and punishments, that God is publicly to be worshipped, that the Christian religion is the true religion, that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are of divine inspiration and are the rule of faith and practice. The Massachusetts Constitution, 1780, mandated that all elected officials take an oath of office that included their professing the Christian faith. And finally, New Hampshire Constitution, 1784, required all elected officials to be of the Protestant Christian religion. So if you need any more evidence that the work of God was at work in this place where people were so, it was so ingrained in the culture that it was about God, the Father, and the Son, that it was being drafted into our very declarations. Yes? No, go ahead. Well, those were the colonies. This was right at the time, so there were only 13 colonies at that point. But it was common practice at this point for a while. Some of them, I don't know if they've all been re-ratified. I would assume some have been redrafted. to state it differently.
To get God out of it.
Yeah, I honestly didn't look into it, but this was just sort of about the state of the colonies at this point. Bob? Amen. Any other questions, comments? No? Okay. Brother, could you close us out in prayer? Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a good week.